Mark chapter 6, and we'll finish up that chapter this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a hard black Bible in the front basket there that you can grab and use. And that Bible will be on page 842 if you're using the Bible in the basket there in front of you. Well, about a year ago, I was at a parenting conference, and a man named Paul David Tripp was the speaker. Some of you may know of him, some may not. He is just a really helpful resource that I've found to be shaping in my life, a person who has started a biblical counseling company that has really taken form, or he's even had to step down. It's gotten so big. And he was the speaker at this parenting conference, and he was talking about gospel-centered parenting, where you seek to get at the heart of your child rather than just the behavior. And so often we can tend to just look at behavior and look at actions when we always need to look at, okay, what is underneath those actions? What is causing my child, or even if you look at a person, to make the decisions that they are making? And so at this conference, there was also an after-conference session where those in pastoral ministry were invited to participate in. And in this after-conference session with local pastors, Paul David Tripp wanted to connect with the local pastors. He wanted to encourage them in their ministry. And during that time, he shared from the passage that we're in today. So all of that to say, I just want to give credit where credit is due. I found that to be very encouraging and profound, and it is what I have been heavily shaped by and how I look and view at this passage now, a very famous passage of Jesus walking on the water, to where we have even secular rappers writing about this passage. And so much of what I'm sharing this morning has been shaped by that talk and by the ideas that Paul David Tripp shared that day. So let's pray, and then we're just going to dive in and teach through the scriptures this morning. Father, we thank you for this day, even the beautiful snow. Some of us love it, some of us hate it, but it brings glory to you, and we're thankful for that. God, we thank you for the newness of mercies and life that are shown to us each morning, and that we get to experience that today. We thank you for not only the newness and mercies of life, but just the life in general that you've given each one of us in this room. And we thank you for the offer of new life, spiritual life in Christ that each one of us can have. Father, we thank you for the community in which you've placed us in. We thank you for all of the emergency service responders, the police, the firemen, the educators, everyone who seeks to do good for this community. God, we thank you for all the work that they do. We ask that as you have placed us in this community, that we would be for your glory and for the good of the people here. And so, Father, as we look into your word, we also ask that you would speak to us, that you would help us to see what you want us to see, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate the text for us this morning, that your word would speak to us, that it would dig deep into our hearts and convict us, challenge us, encourage us, sharpen us. And Lord, that you would also, through your Holy Spirit, enable us to respond. We know that we can only respond appropriately by your power, by your Spirit. And so we ask that you would help us to do that, that we would be not only hearers of the word, but that we would be doers, that it would shape our understanding and our knowledge, but that knowledge would sink and take root into our hearts and into our lives, and that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind, by that knowledge of your word. And God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 6. Starting in verse 45, again, hopefully we'll be able to finish all of chapter 6 this morning. We're just going to take chunks and walk through. Mark 6, 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. So here's the scene that we're finding ourselves in this morning. The disciples, right? If you remember last week, Jesus just fed 5,000 people. According to the text, we said that was actually 5,000 men. If you just assume that each man had a wife, which was a safe assumption to make, and assume that each man had at least one child, which was another safe assumption to make, but understanding that in first century culture here, you had many more children. There's no such thing as birth control. Plus, there was much more value in that culture placed on children and life. Jesus most likely fed at least 20,000 people with one little boy's lunch, 5 loaves of bread and 2 pieces of fish. So they feed the crowd. Everybody's full. They're hungry. Jesus dismisses them. And now we pick up. They're alone. And Jesus stays there. And the disciples get back onto the boat and begin to make the trek across the Sea of Galilee. The disciples are sailing across the Sea of Galilee. And all of a sudden, an impossible headwind kicks up. Meaning a wind that is blowing directly against the direction in which you want to go. And because of this strong wind that is blowing against their direction, the disciples in their boat, if they had sails on the boat, I don't know, they're down. Oars are out. And with every ounce of energy, each one of those disciples is rowing and rowing. They are digging their oars into the waters and they are rowing. And they're rowing. And they're rowing, but they're not making any progress. They're drenched in rain. All energy is gone, and they're exhausted. Because if you look at the time clues in this text, they have been rowing for at least 8 hours. 8 to 10 hours they have been expending all of their energy rowing this boat, and it is going nowhere. By all accounts, this is a very discouraging, difficult, and draining time for the disciples. And I think we can all relate to this in some way, shape, or form. Where we've all been in moments of our life or seasons of our life where it seems hopeless, where, like the disciples, it seems like we're running against the wind. We're spitting in the wind, for some of you Southerners. I've heard that term in the South for the first time. We're trying to move. We seem like we're moving, and yet we're going nowhere. Even seemingly, we're not just going nowhere. We're regressing. We're going backwards. Where life has become difficult and discouraging and draining and tiring, painful. But I want to point out something very important, maybe even paradigm shifting for some of you regarding the genesis of this discouraging, difficult moment for the disciples here. Most people, when they find themselves to be in a difficult situation or a difficult season of life, often they will think that they're in that difficult situation directly due to a foolish decision either made by themselves or someone else that was previously made. Well, I wouldn't be here if this didn't happen, or you wouldn't be in this situation if you didn't do that, right? Or often people will think that it's because maybe they've angered God. Maybe God is punishing me or disciplining me, or we look at someone else and we say, maybe God is punishing them or disciplining them because of the situation that they're in. Maybe there's retribution to be had. However, if you look back again at verse 45, it says, immediately he, Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat. He, Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat. So the disciples are in this tiring, difficult, stressful, hopeless, frustrating moment, not because they disobeyed the commands of God. They are there because they were obedient to the commands of God. They are miserable precisely because they obeyed Jesus. Now, when you hear that, there is a very natural question that most people would ask in that moment when they read that fact or understand that truth or hear that statement. And that question is, why? Why would Jesus ever want to put his people, his disciples, in that kind of situation? Why would Jesus ever want to expose his people to that kind of danger? Why would Jesus ever call his people to this kind of futility, way beyond their strength, way beyond their wisdom, way beyond their natural abilities? Why? I thought he was a God of love and a God of grace. I thought God protected and he provided. Why would he put his people intentionally in this situation? Well, here's the reason, and I hope that we all would grab a hold of this morning. If you hear nothing else, hear this. For those of you who like to write notes, write this down. God will take you where you have never intended to go in order to produce in you what you could not achieve on your own. God will take you where you have never intended to go in of yourself. You would have never made that decision for yourself. But he does so in order to produce in you what you could not achieve on your own. And here's the biblical reality of that statement. The Bible calls that grace. Now, often we think of grace as either relief or release from a certain situation. That if we're in a moment of pain or a season of difficulty, then grace is being released from that season, from that moment. However, there is also a biblical, while that is to be true, yes. However, there is also a biblical understanding of grace being refinement. And I understand this is a difficult truth to grab a hold of, but if we could understand it, our lives would be transformed. And our understanding of God's love would be completely different. Because grace does not always feel like a cold drink on a hot day. Grace does not always feel like a soft pillow in which you can lay your head down at the end of the day. God's grace is not always circumstantial deliverance. And there are many times where we are crying out, God, where are you? And where is the grace of God in this moment? And maybe, just maybe, we're not realizing that we're actually getting God's grace in that moment, in those difficult seasons, in those difficult times. It may not be the grace of release or relief, but it is nonetheless grace. And that's because in those difficult moments, God is doing something inside of you, in your heart, in your life that you couldn't possibly do for yourself. And that's the definition of grace. He is giving you something that you cannot achieve on your own. And so if you were a child of God here this morning, I would encourage you to not name the difficulties of your life as a sign of God's unfaithfulness or inattention to you. That you mustn't allow yourself to bring God into the courts of your judgment and question his faithfulness and goodness and love towards you. That you must not listen to the lies of the enemy who would say to you in difficulty, in the midst of your hurt and heartache, where is your Savior now? Because those difficulties are actually empirical evidence of the zeal and the redemptive love of God for you. That you're not being forgotten. Rather, you're being loved. So the question is no longer, will God lavish his grace upon me? The question is, will you recognize God lavishing his grace upon you when it comes? Let's look again, verse 48. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. So the disciples, again, they're in this terrible storm for over 8 hours. Jesus, he begins to walk on the water. I mean, that's just insane. And it convicts me how often I read the scriptures and I look at moments like that and I think, oh, okay. He's walking on water. And it's just another proof of evidence displaying the power and the deity of Jesus Christ. So Jesus, he's walking on water. Not only walking on water, he is walking and actually making distance and coverage in a headway that multiple men in a boat with oars could not move in. And the text says that he meant to pass by them. This doesn't mean that Jesus needed some sort of GPS and he missed his route and he accidentally came into contact with them. The language here is actually that he intended to take a big enough arc so that to be sure everyone in the boat would actually see him, because here's what he's trying to do. He is trying to change everything that these disciples think about in their life. He is trying to shift their understanding of who he is. So Jesus is now walking across this angry sea. He's walking in and through this impossible headwind. He doesn't calm the storm just yet in this moment. He walks right into it. Why? Because he's not after the difficulty necessarily. He's after the people in the middle of the difficulty. If you're a child of God, Jesus is after you. And he's much more committed to your salvation being utterly perfected and complete than he is for you to achieve your particular definition of happiness. Because what the disciples surely probably wanted in that moment was relief. A certain definition of what they desired their circumstances to be. But what Jesus knew what was best for them was for him to be there. And this is why it is vitally important that you realize and remember this truth. Because whether you realize it or not, you are always preaching to yourself. You never stop proclaiming some understanding of your truth to yourself. So for every sermon that you hear up here, you hear about 1,000, more than 1,000, that are preached by you. Because this is true for every single person. You are always defining and interpreting life. And no one is more influential in your life than you are, because no one talks to you more than you do. Most of you have just learned that it's best to keep your lips shut while you do so, because people will probably think you're crazy. But the things that you tell yourself about you, about God, about life, about your circumstance that you're in, are profoundly important, because you're always interpreting your life and your circumstances. Everyone in this room is a philosopher. Everyone in this room is a theologian. The question is just, are you a good one? Everyone in this room is an archaeologist who will dig through the mound of his or her experiences, trying to make sense out of your life and make sense out of what is going on in your circumstances. And then when you do, when you interpret your experiences, you will either preach to yourself in those moments of difficulty a message of doubt, of insecurity, of partiality, or you will preach to yourself the true gospel of the presence and the power and the grace and the love of God for you. Now, what happens next is just incredible. Verse 49. He meant to pass them by, verse 49. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. for they all saw him and they were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Jesus is walking on the water. The text says the disciples think that they see a ghost, and in the Greek language here, it literally means that they see an image of something unimaginable. So the disciples see something that they cannot believe. They're in disbelief. They don't believe that Jesus is really doing what he is doing. And this is a statement of their unbelief in this moment. That's why Mark says later in verse 52, which we just read, that their hearts were hardened. This was a moment of disbelief and a lack of faith on the part of the disciples. But what's beautiful in this moment is how Jesus responds to their disbelief and their lack of faith. Again, Jesus is going to the extent to manufacture this circumstance in order to reveal his glory, and these disciples, once again, just don't get it. But how does Jesus respond? How does he not respond? He doesn't yell at them. He doesn't say, I've had it. You guys are never going to get it. I've revealed myself to you time and time again. Remember the loaves? Remember the healings? You just saw me feed 20,000 people with a little boy's lunch, and you can't believe that I can't walk on water? That I can walk on water? It's like you've learned nothing. I'm tired of you. I'm going to get a new set of disciples. Get out of the boat. That's not what Jesus says. Rather, Jesus gets in the boat with his disciples. And while the winds are still blowing strongly, and the waves are still crashing, and the storms of life are still raging, he says, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. And he actually speaks the most important words that could be spoken. It's hard to see it in the English translations that we have, but Jesus is actually using and taking one of the names of God in this passage. He is saying, don't you understand? The I Am is here. If you were in our Sunday school class, our growth course a couple weeks ago, Jason, our Sunday school leader, talked about this statement, the I Am. It's a personal name of God. It is the most esteemed name of God, so much so that it was never written down because it was considered too holy to write down. So we actually don't really know how it's written. We just have the consonants. We don't have the vowels. That's how they decided to negotiate writing this down. We'll take out the vowels so we don't profane this name because it's too holy to even write down. And God is hearkening back to Moses and the burning bush, where God reveals himself in such a special and significant and profound and glorious way by using that same name. When Moses says, okay, you've told me to do this, God. You've told me to go tell the people. Who should I tell the people is sending me? And God says, I Am is sending you. And Jesus, once again, another proof that he claims to be God. There are religions out there who say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus never claimed to be God himself, the creator of the universe, God. He just claimed to be a good prophet, a good teacher, a good person. No, right here, he is claiming the name that God in the Old Testament claimed. The I Am is here, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one whom all the covenant promises rest, the one who created it all, the one who holds the universe in his hands, the one who through whom salvation will only ever come. The I Am is here. And that is what Jesus is saying to the disciples in the midst of this storm. And there are huge implications for us here in this truth. So when you're facing something in your marriage that's disappointing and heartbreaking, something that you never thought that you would have to face before, you can know I am not alone. The I Am has invaded my life by His grace. Parents, when you're at the end of one of those rough parenting days, some of you remember that more than others. Some of you are in it more than others. But when you're at the end of those days where it seems like your children have conspired with Satan himself, like they got together and planned, who was it that was going to drive you in crazy in this moment? They planned their shifts out. And once again, you hear fighting down in the other hall or in the other room, and you're getting ready to go to bed, and you have to walk down that hallway, and you can know in that moment, I am not alone. The I Am has invaded my life because of His grace. He is with me. Or when you've had a particularly hard and difficult day at work, you can know the I Am is with you and that He has invaded your life through grace. When you're feeling the results of a broken relationship or friendship, and you don't want to think about it, but it wakes you up each morning and it greets you like a knot in the pit of your stomach, you can know the I Am is with you and He has invaded your life with His grace and that you are not alone. When you're facing unexpected physical sickness and your body seems weaker than it has ever seemed, and you live with the fear of not knowing what's going to happen next, you can know the I Am is with you because His grace is in your life and you are not alone. When you're facing the difficulties of death and loss, you can know God is with you and that you are not alone. You see, grace is not just about past forgiveness or future hope. It's about right now also, where you can know that you are not alone, that God has extended grace upon grace upon grace in your life. Well, Jesus gets into the boat, and then the winds cease, the waves calm down. It says the disciples were utterly astounded, and that's not a positive description. Often when we hear the word astounded, we think amazement, and it has this positive connotation. That's not the case here. They were astounded, for they didn't understand the previous miracle of the loaves, and their hearts were hardened, the text says. Again, the disciples are the epitome of people who just don't get it. And yet here's the truth. That is the same category in which you and I find ourselves in also. I don't know about you, but my life is one of a pattern where I just have to relearn the same lesson over and over and over and over again, and I just don't get it. And I'm just thankful that God, in His grace and mercy, doesn't say, I'm done with you, get out of the boat, I'll find someone else. Let's finish up verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized Him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard He was. And wherever He came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored Him that they might touch even the fringe of His garment, and as many as touched it were made well. The storm has settled by the command of Jesus and the disciples. They land in Gennesaret. It's a very heavily populated region. Jesus is immediately recognized and word gets out and it travels that Jesus is here. Remember, throughout leading up to chapter 6, His fame and His renown just keeps building and building. The crowds begin to gather and the frenzy and the mayhem that has frequently accompanied the ministry of Jesus does so again here. And Jesus keeps going with His ministry. He continues to display His compassion and His power by teaching and healing here in this region. And I just want to make a quick note regarding Jesus' miracles and His healings. there is a tendency, maybe some of us even here, but even within Christianity, to where miracles and healings are the goal. Miracles and healings become the focus. When the reality is that every miracle of Jesus was meant to be declarative. Every miracle of Jesus was not the point in of itself. It was meant to be instructive. It was meant to display something. And that every miracle was meant to teach about the identity of Jesus, and that people would begin to understand that He, Jesus, is this Messiah, the promised one that the scriptures spoke of and pointed to, that the prophets of old talked about, that the physical miracles were meant to point people to an understanding of a deeper disease that needed to be healed and that could only be healed by this man, the great physician. And this deeper need, what these miracles point to, is what exactly drove Jesus to the cross. The fact that we need a deeper healing, a healing from sin. And that only comes through Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross. But just as we saw this morning, it is Jesus' love and patience and kindness and grace towards us that allows us to even have this healing. And this love and this grace just isn't always revealed in ways that we often think it should be revealed. Rather, it is also revealed in ways that we would never have imagined. And we need to recognize that even in the difficulties, even in the seasons of pain and frustration and hurt and heartache, that God is, even in those moments, extending in a powerful way His presence in our life, and also is lavishing in a powerful way His grace upon us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth this morning that we can know for sure that even while life at times hits us hard, there's hurt and pain, most often, if we're honest, because of our own doing and our own messing things up, but even sometimes because You have chosen this path for us, for our good, even when we don't understand it, Lord. We are thankful for the truth that even in those moments, You love us, You care for us, Your grace is made abundant, and it is lavished upon us. Help us to take that truth, not only just in our minds, but in our hearts, and make it take root in our lives that would transform the way we live and think and believe about You. And Father, as we come to the table, I pray that You would help us to reflect on this, to remember all that You have done for us in Christ Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are coming to the Lord's Supper this morning. Scriptures say that it's time to reflect and remember what God has done for us in Christ. For Jesus, when He administered the Lord's Supper on that night of His crucifixion to the disciples, He says, "Do this in remembrance of Me." In other words, every time you do this, remember what I have done for you. Remember Me. And so, as I always say, I would encourage you, if you're not a Christian, you can't remember what God has done for you because by your own choice, you have said, "I choose not to accept this." And so I would encourage you, if you haven't received Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you haven't repented of your sin and placed belief and trust in Jesus Christ, that you would just let the elements pass. But for those of you who have, I would just ask you to consider in your hearts the grace that God has lavished upon you, even in the difficult moments, to remember all that God has done for you in Christ Jesus. All the grace and kindness and mercy that He's shown you in the good times and even the difficult times. So let's take a few minutes to pray and consider these things as we pass out the elements.